We'll open up this morning by reading the text together, but we're going to go a little bit further back than verse 17, because in verse 17, Paul's going to pick up again on this theme of those who are rich in this age. He's already addressed that to some degree in chapter 6, right? If you go back to verse 9, verse 10, verse 9 and 10 deal with false teachers and their desire for riches. We can even go back to verse 5. So we'll read verses 5 and then 9 and 10. And then we'll see how that really sets the stage for verses 17 through at least verse 20. Okay. And then we'll pray and then we'll walk through the passage for this morning, which again is verses 17 through 21. Rounding out 1 Timothy as a whole. Okay? So let's read. We'll start in, again, verse 5. Actually, you know what? Let's just start at the beginning of that sentence. We'll start verse 4b, as it were, talking about the false teachers. And then we'll read all the way through verse 10, and then we'll skip down to verse 17, and we'll finish out the chapter. Okay? So beginning in verse 4b, we read, He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Let's skip down to verse 17, pick up for our passage for this morning. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into the text. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for calling us out of darkness and into the kingdom of your Son, and accomplishing that as a reality in our lives by the power of your Spirit, who is the seal, who is the down payment of our salvation. And God, we acknowledge that it is not because of anything good in us that you have accomplished these things by grace. For if it was something good in us, then it would not be by grace. The sinners, though we were and continue to struggle with, you have called us by your grace powerfully out of a kingdom that ruled us in darkness and placed us into a kingdom that is ruled by your Son. And God, as your people, we want to happily submit to the kingship of Jesus. We want to joyfully submit to his rule over our lives. We want to joyfully rejoice in confessing how our wayward hearts have been subdued by a benevolent king who not only subdues us, but laid down his own life so that he might bring us in. And Lord, we confess that this morning, even as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, as we finish out this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, God, apart from the work of your Spirit in our lives this morning, we will be wasting our time. God, it is only through the working of the Spirit as your saints are gathered together corporately, the powerful work of the Spirit, that we are conformed to the image of Jesus through the reading of your word. The Spirit works according to the word, through the word, and thus as your people we want to be creatures of your word. We want to be creatures who delight in your word, who joyfully dig deep into your word, and as we do so, understand that you are working in our lives by grace, through the power of your Spirit, conforming us more into the image of Jesus, who brings us back to the Father, so that we might rejoice in our adoption as sons and daughters of the King. So God, would you, Father, Son, and Spirit, work in our lives this morning through the reading and the study of your word? Would you receive the glory that you're due? Would your saints be more conformed to the image of Jesus? And would our hearts be gladdened as we gather together to read, to study, to meditate on your word corporately as a body? So work these things for your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, again, verses 17 through the end of the chapter is where we're at. Again, Paul's closing out his letter here with these particular words oriented to who's the group of individuals that he's predominantly talking to in verses 17 through 19. Or maybe we might say, who's he talking to and who's he talking about?
Isn't he talking to Timothy?
Okay. He's talking to Timothy, and he's giving Timothy a charge. Okay. But this charge is actually directed, so it's to Timothy as Paul is writing, but it's directed to another group.
Rich people.
Yeah, okay. So we've got the rich, right? We could even look the rich in this present age. So that is, and I'm going to circle a few things, in this present age. And that's who Paul is specifically has in mind. In at least verses 17 through 19. And this charge is coming to Timothy and then from Timothy to these individuals. And it's specifically for the rich in this present age. But a question kind of pops up, right? If you're reading through and you just read, say, verses 15 and 16, starting in that long, wonderful doxology that Paul is seemingly wrapping up the letter with, right? You read that, you see that he finishes it with an amen at the end of verse 16, and you're expecting grace and peace be with you, right? But that's not what happens. So he says, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And again, you would expect that to be followed by, and grace and peace be with you, right? But that's not how it concludes. We move from verse 16 into as for the rich in this present age. So my question for you is, what do you think Paul got his attention such that now he turns again to the rich who are in this present age? The rich in this present age. What do you think's going on? Yeah, that's it.
Well, he's writing the letter to the church who had wandered away, many of them. And to me, he had a second thought that the rich are involved in the church, but they're not using their wealth correctly.
Okay.
And good. So he's going to address that.
Good. Yeah. So there's obviously something going on in the Ephesian church with those who are rich in this present age, many of whom may not be using their riches in accordance with the will of God, right? In accordance with the good of the community of the saints, right? I think there's also maybe a little bit of connection, as Paul had just talked about the second coming of Christ, right? Verse 15, which he will display at his own time, or the ESV translates it, at the proper time, this hope of a future kingdom that Jesus will consummate when he returns at his second advent. And so he's moving into these kind of end times realities, this eschatological reality. But then he comes back in verse 17 to talk about how individuals are acting in this present age, because to Betsy's point, it may not be commensurate with how they should be living in accordance with the age to come. It doesn't have that kind of ethic built into it. So Paul now moves into a charge that's directed to those who are rich in this present age. It literally says in the now age, in the now time, is how Paul words this in verse 17. So he has a specific group of individuals in mind. It's the rich in this present age. And then Paul moves on to give them a charge, right? So when you read charge there, the word has occurred four other times in this particular letter. But when you think charge, what do you think?
Direction.
Okay. Direction.
Instruction.
Okay.
Command.
All right, there we go. So we got direction, instruction, command. Command here. Can you read that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, command. So there's this thought, when you read about that charge, there's an apostolic authority that's even coming with it, as Paul is charging, again, through Timothy, as he's the primary recipient, but nonetheless, as we'll see at the end of the letter, there's a y'all kind of component to it. The letter would have been read in the hearing of all of the saints in Ephesus. What'd you say? Yeah. That's right. Paul was a Southerner. Or maybe maybe we've just become less Pauline in our vernacular. So he gives this charge to those who are rich in this present age. He says, charge them, and we have two negatives and then five positives. So this is what the charge is going to entail. And I'll try to mark the negatives with purple. Actually, you know what? Purple's my wife's favorite color, so we'll do that for the positives. We'll do black for the negatives. Black for the negatives. See, the wisdom of a godly woman is always before you, and you always need to know what you're doing. So,
he said that earlier.
I did. So what are the negatives? What is Paul saying? I charge them not to do these things. Okay, not to be haughty. Why do you think that Paul gives that charge to those who are rich in this present age? Literally, it's like, don't think more highly of yourself than you should. Don't have an overinflated ego. Yeah.
There's several of these things. I wonder how he reflects upon himself.
Okay. In what particular way?
Well, he certainly lived a life of caring that he knew what was proper.
Okay.
And
okay.
How he's seeing in others who possibly are living somewhat as he had had, mm-hmm. and then came to Christ and realized,
I got
this on myself.
Okay.
Right.
Okay. Yeah.
I think he's saying haughty, high-minded. When people get like that, they're less likely to strive to do better.
Oh. I have one of these. Has anybody lost a... I want to come back to that. Sorry, I was distracted just for a second. Anybody lose a... That's right. Or something shiny. Squirrel shiny. It's one of those rulers that have the books of the Bible on the side. It's a straight edge. Well, I'm going to put it right over here. If after class somebody's like, hey, I lost that one, it's no longer in my container. Okay, go back.
I said that somebody's haughty, high-minded, they cease to strive to improve, to get better.
Okay.
They kind of think, I've arrived, so now I don't have to push myself to.
Okay. Yeah. So when you have an overinflated view of yourself, you really don't think that you have any need to continue to move forward, right? You feel as though you've already made it, which is oftentimes how the rich in this present evil age feel, right? When you have a plethora of money. Now, when Paul is saying rich, he has specifically financial riches in mind. Okay, sometimes we can play a little fast and loose with the word rich, right? I want to be rich with my resources. That's not what, but Paul has specifically financial riches in mind here in this text. And for many, when you reach a particular status, you feel as though you've made it and I've got nowhere else to go, right? I'm good. Although that's not the case for a lot of people, right? Anybody remember the interview that Tom Brady gave multiple years ago? I can't remember how many, maybe been almost a decade now. But after he had won like four Super Bowls and he had millions and millions of dollars and what appeared to be just a great family, in the interview he's like, look, I'm still so discontented. Though he has millions of dollars and what everybody else would have viewed as everything you could possibly want in this present age, he's like, look, that's not enough. That's not enough for me. Why else? Why else do you think Paul gives the charge not to be haughty to the rich in this present age?
Wealth is an easy marker for I have lived well, I have done well, I have succeeded, right? I've been given all the rewards one can get. And so you can start to dehumanize other people, assuming that anyone who isn't at your level is irresponsible and maybe undeserving of your goodness or your help or your grace or whatever, that if they wanted to be where you were or have what you have, they would have done what you did.
Sure.
And so you... It's the opposite of see others as better than yourself.
Mm-hmm. Good. Right.
My head jumped back into 1 Timothy verse 5. The aim of our charge is love, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Certain persons, swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either. That would be something that that privileged few might do.
Sure.
And I'm wondering if he's going back to remind them, I haven't forgotten what started this discussion.
Yeah. Well, that's the first time that he uses the word charge, and he'll use it three other times between that first use in verse 5 and then this final use here in verse 17. But I think there's probably some influence there. Yeah.
Well, they become quite self-made people.
Yeah.
And no longer need the Lord.
Right.
And I think he's saying you got to come back.
One of the things that riches in this present age have the possibility to do is to divide the body of Christ into socioeconomic groups. Right? If we're just going to be honest, there's the possibility for that to happen within the body of Christ. And I think Paul is saying, look, you're rich in this present age. There is a way to utilize your riches. It's a good thing to utilize that which God has given you, to even rejoice in it, to enjoy those good things. But it's a good way. There's a right way, and then there's a wrong way. And one of the wrong ways to enjoy the riches that the Lord himself has bestowed is by thinking more highly of yourself and thus causing division within the body of Christ. We end up dividing the body of Christ by socioeconomic status, which we are never encouraged to do in Scripture. We're never encouraged to divide the body of Christ by socioeconomic status or really any other way other than the natural distinctions that God has given us. Men and women worship together in the body of Christ, but when it comes to socioeconomic status, that should not be an issue that divides the body of Christ. So that's one. That's his first charge, not to do this. What's his second negative charge to the rich who are in this present age?
Let's go back to that. Do you think Addison Savirus,
Ananias and Sapphira.
Yeah, that's how I thought I had it.
Yeah.
Do you think that could have been one of their problems when they sold the property? I thought there was...
I don't know if it was because they were haughty about their riches. They just lied to the Spirit.
Lied.
Yeah, that what they had given, they were like, no, look, I don't want to give that any longer, you know. And so for them, it was actually a moral posture of the heart towards the Lord and maintaining a clear conscience in the manner in which we speak. But who knows, you know, to discern their hearts, I think is beyond what we read in Acts chapter 6, but very well could have been, Acts chapter 5. But could have been an issue. Okay. Yeah, that's it.
I was involved in a situation several years ago where we'd started a ministry in the township and had taken a group because they had no place to worship over to my church.
Mm-hmm.
And there were many who said, we don't want them here because they're not dressed properly. Mm-hmm. And so sometimes we forget that what our ministry is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's those types of things that are evidence, right? Those are symptoms of something that lurks a little bit deeper.
Mm-hmm.
And it could be this kind of thought, as Paul is addressing the rich in this present age, charges them not to be haughty, not to have an exalted view of oneself. Yeah, Carol.
I think he is admonishing them not to trust in their riches. I think people who are rich kind of feel like they'll always have it, and they don't realize that when they die, they leave it all behind.
Sure.
And
he's going to go on to talk.
Not laying up treasures in heaven like they should be.
Right. He's going to go on to talk about that, right? But these are two distinct things. They're related, but they are distinct,
yeah.
Right? So that goes to the second point. So let's get there. So he charges them not to be haughty, be arrogant, have an overinflated view of oneself, nor to do what?
Put their hope in riches rather than God.
Yeah, and not just riches, but what? There's something about earthly riches. There's an uncertainty.
Because we never know.
That's right. Anybody really feel certain about the stock market? Maybe your IRA, you're putting a lot of hope in that guy. The riches in this world are uncertain. They come and they go. There's an uncertainty about them. And these individuals, which Paul is addressing, this charge to them, who are rich in this present age, he says not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Because again, that might be a temptation for those who are rich in this present age. I've made it. I'm going to put my hope there. But contrary to that, Paul says, now we're going to move into these positive charges. So they were these negatives, the two negatives, and I'll even write that off to the side here. We had two negative components about the charge that Paul gives, two negatives, and then he's going to go on to list five positives. Okay, so let's look for them. What's the first positive charge that Paul gives to those who are rich in this present age?
Starts with God.
Okay, it actually goes back before there, though. There you go. Okay, so what we have is a contrast that moves from these negative charges to the positive charges. So not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Because God is certain. God is unshakable. He is immovable. He is immutable. There is no waving of uncertainty with him. He's rock solid. And that is whom both the rich in this present age and everyone else, right, should set their hope on. And then Paul goes on to describe the character of this God that they are supposed to put their hope on. And how is God described at the end of verse 17?
Richly generous.
Okay. Who richly provides, he is generous. One character of true goodness is to share that goodness with others. Right? Like, that's an aspect of something that is truly good. We know that. Right? The Condors, you guys went to a concert not too long ago. Who'd you go see? Botticelli? Is that?
Botticelli.
Yeah. So when you hear him sing, you enjoy that. And then what do you want to do after you have heard and enjoyed him sing?
Listen to more.
Share that good, beautiful music with others. Now, I would say I would love to share with you some Christian hip-hop, and maybe you would enjoy that too. But not everybody has the same taste in music. But nonetheless, one aspect of true goodness is to share that. It's an overflow. An overflowing of goodness is to share in that goodness. And here we have God, who richly provides us. Everything that we've been given is an overflow of the goodness of God to his people. And to those who don't know him, it's just mercy extended to them. Mercy upon mercy that we have. So, God who richly provides us with how much? Everything to do what? To enjoy. There is nothing wrong with the enjoyment of God's good gifts in this present age.
100%.
We should never minimize the enjoyment of God's good gifts. Now, that can be perverted, and we can begin to idolize those things. But the problem there is with our hearts, right? Not with the good gifts that God has given.
And we don't need to be. I mean, I know you went into it for a reason, but I don't know many people who will say, God's given us everything to enjoy and won't follow it with that caution. Mm-hmm. There's not always a need for that caution, too.
Sure.
It is okay to enjoy things. There is not a sin in having a good day, in having a pleasurable experience, in enjoying the color purple of a flower.
Sure.
It is glorifying to God to appreciate his creation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The reason I throw in the caution is because we are all pilgrims on the way.
Yeah.
Right, and some of us are in positions of more maturity than others, so we never want to just give the blanket statement, go and enjoy, because oftentimes our sinful hearts want to take over and begin to pervert those good gifts. But it is true, to delight in that which is good is actually honoring to God, the giver of the good.
And I only return the caution to your caution, because it is really easy to say of anyone who's really digging into something and say, you know, I think you're really getting into that too much.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe they're just enjoying it to its fullest in a way that you can't right now.
Mm-hmm.
And they'll move on to something else. And let someone who enjoys God's creation, all good work is glorifying to God, let them enjoy it.
Yeah. And to enjoy those things, to enjoy those specific things in an end of themselves is sinful. Okay, I'll say that one more time. To enjoy the good things God has given as an end in themselves is sinful. They should be enjoyed, but they should be enjoyed for the sake of enjoying God, the giver of the good. Right? So Augustine was fond of talking about ordered loves in the life of the Christian. God is our supreme love, and then enjoying all of the good things that God has given to us to enjoy. But as soon as they become that first love in our lives, they have become idols of our own heart, things that we desire. So really, it's only when we understand an ordering of loves that we can actually enjoy the good things that God has given to us in the first place. Loving God, first and foremost, and then enjoying the good gifts that God has given to us. Yes, Alan?
Isn't there some aspect of thanksgiving?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
For when you enjoy something, you thank God for it.
Yeah, yeah.
You because enjoy it because you love it. You enjoy it because...
Yeah, because without God, it would cease to exist, right? He is the giver of being to everything that does exist. So therefore, thanksgiving should be an aspect of all of our enjoyment. Okay. But now notice, he says... The rich in this present age are to place their hope on God. He's certain. He's immutable. He richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And what does everything encompass?
Everything.
Everything. Now, let's be careful, right? All that is good and enjoying it for the purposes for which God gave it, right? But nonetheless, everything. So when anybody have a cup of coffee? Okay? We can enjoy good cups of coffee to the glory of God. Can enjoy the fact that it is beautiful outside. The sun is shining. There are flowers springing up. I had to mow my grass yesterday and rake the clippings, but that is an evidence of God's goodness, and I should enjoy those things as well. He gives us everything to enjoy. He provides us with these things. Okay?
But on a conversely note, everything includes the bad things too.
Okay. So the... Sure, we need to be able to praise God in the midst of those things, even though the thing itself may not be good, inherently good. Right?
Well, that goes back to you for the purpose that God gave it.
Exactly, exactly.
Yeah.
Okay, so those are two, that's the first positive, okay? Set their hope on God, that's the first positive charge that Paul will give. And now we're going to get into the four other ones that seem a little bit more clear in the text, right? Now, what are other charges here? Okay. Do good. Got to go back to purple here. Do good. Okay, be rich in good works. Notice Paul kind of plays on this theme of riches, right? To the rich in the present age, what are they to be? Rich monetarily, financially? Well, not primarily. They should be rich in good works, utilizing those riches that they have been provided in doing good works. It's somewhat tangential, but it's related to the text. The do good and be rich in good works. I think what Paul has specifically in mind here may be this contrast to more of a moral posture of the heart and then the actual acts that flow through them. Okay, that could be one aspect of the distinction.
Which James talks about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, the Bible is rich with this thought of out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? As both Jesus and the book of Proverbs. So they're to do good, they're to be rich in good works. So there could also be this contrast of doing good is that's what we are supposed to do as image bearers of God, right? We're to do good because it reflects the goodness of our Creator. And then from that, so that's just the natural obligation of creatures to their Creator. And then this rich in good works is an overflow above and beyond those types of things, the above and beyond the natural good that we might do to and for others. But do you notice that there's the play, right? To those who are rich in this present age, they're to be rich in good works. And then having the resources that God has bestowed upon us, we then have the ability to be rich in good works, right? To overflow in doing good, as it were. Okay, now what else?
Well,
he
puts a qualifier. He says, "Ready to share."
Okay,
and
actually, that's the fourth. Number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That's the fifth positive aspect of the charge, mm-hmm. Right? So, one of the things that, and I want to come to that, but Paul said, or Paul, sorry, Carl, Paul Walton, Paul said it first, inspired by the Spirit, but then Carl pointed out to be generous.
Be generous.
Yeah. To be generous, again, looking for the good of others, to do good for them. And then this thought, the ESV translates it, ready to share, but it kind of misses, the original Greek misses, it's just one word, and it kind of misses the fact of being ready to do this. It's just like, have the desire to participate in the good of the community. Koinonia is a word that we're often familiar with. Well, the word that Paul chooses to use has that word as its base. It shares the same root. Okay? So he has this thought of do good, be rich in good works, to be generous, and then to consider the good that you might do for the community that you are in, the body of Christ that you are a part of. Yeah.
King James uses the word distribute.
Good. Okay, distribution. Right? It's a similar word that you see in the book of Acts, as goods are being distributed amongst the body of Christ. Now, as Jim even mentioned this morning, that doesn't mean that we're a socialist society. Right? Those are individuals who are choosing to use their goods for the good of blessing others, not those who are told you have to give stuff to this particular group so it might be disseminated out. Two totally different things. We should not try to use them. Oh, there you go. There you go. That's right. We have the opportunity to utilize those types of things. But this thought of to share. I thought I saw a hand, too. Yeah.
The reason I say that is, on my years of working, there were people who went to church on Sunday and Dynamite Christians, but you would never know it through the week.
Yeah.
And so it's not a 5-7 or what, it's a 24/7.
Right. The Christian life is something that is lived from start to finish without breaks in it, right? We don't get to push pause on our pursuit of Christ. Be like, look, I've had a really good run for the last couple months, but for the next week, everybody better watch out. Because I'm done trying to pursue after Christ. Okay. But yes, these are things that, again, Paul is specifically addressing the rich in this present age, but by extension, even if you may not be financially rich, we are, now I'm going to broaden this out, we are rich in Christ, and we should not think that we are absolved from doing these things as well, but he does have that specific group of individuals in mind.
Okay.
Yeah.
I don't know what you got specific about with the ready. I was trying to find it in Boston. The Internet Concordance says of Ready to Share that it makes it more sociable, more communicative.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it has that community
like
reality.
Is, I have stuff.
Right.
You can have some of my stuff. And Ready to Share is, I'm an open book, let's talk.
Sure.
Absolutely, I will communicate with you and spend time with you.
Could it also be to do with service?
Yeah, I mean, I think that there's definitely, a communal aspect to it. The word itself is koinonikos. Fun word to say, but you can even hear in that word the kind of formal base root of the same word where we get koinonia, fellowship, right?
This translation says, well, there we go, ready to share with others whatever God has given them.
Sure, and that goes back to the one who richly provides, right? He richly provides.
There's no qualifier in this that says, like, it's just the church, like, sharing among the church group, or is it just, like, sharing among your community?
I think it can extend out that way, but even the word that Paul chooses to use is the same word that describes Christian fellowship.
Right. So
I think first and foremost, it centers in the body of Christ, and then may extend beyond, but we dare not say that extension beyond is the primary emphasis that Paul is making. His primary emphasis is with the community of the saints. Now, we saw five positives, and in doing these five positive things, this charge of five positives, what's happening? Verse 19, we might call it A.
Storing up
treasure. Ah, there we go. Storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Right? So the rich who are present in this age, who may be tempted to be haughty, who may be tempted to hold those riches very closely, storing up for themselves treasures on earth, as it were, they say, Paul's saying, as this charge is lived out, as they are placing their hope on God, as they're doing good, as they're rich in good works, as they're generous, as they are ready to share, as the ESV translated, they're doing this. They're storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. And what do you think Paul is meaning to imply there?
I see it as the foundation is like the beginning to keep on. Even though you have it, you don't stop. He doesn't tell you to build a storehouse and put all your goods in that. So the foundation, to me, is like you're ready to go on.
Good.
I think he's wanting them to lay up treasures in heaven.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. That's very consistent with what Jesus himself says. And you use the word storehouses, and Jesus told a parable once of a man who had a lot of grain, right? So what does he do? He goes and builds bigger storehouses. The crops were great. Build bigger storehouses. And then what happens to him?
He
He does that very night, right?
So what, when they're talking about treasure,
mm-hmm.
can we expand on that? And what is a treasure? Is it like we're not putting anything like gold and silver sure. as a treasure? So our treasure is our works, yeah. is our faith. Is
okay.
well, I'm asking. I'm
Yeah. Let's kind of zoom in just for a minute here on this concept of storing up treasure, right? We're not putting financial deposits in a heavenly bank such that they will grow to you know, balloon because of the return on our investment there. That's not what Paul is talking about. But what is the treasure? We're storing up this kind of treasure. What do you guys think? What do you take it to be?
It's having input that you share with other believers and beyond.
Mm-hmm.
So it's showing God's love mm-hmm. so that they can understand what God's love is about,
making
sure.
Okay.
So.
Well, I also think it's our prayers and our tears that we give on behalf of others.
Okay.
Maybe
who's our greatest treasure?
Maybe the fruit of our works. And
okay.
Treasures of by reaching others.
Okay.
At the Bema Seat, won't we be judged for how many good works we had?
Well, I think that's...
And then we will be rewarded for
it. Yeah, I think some would read this as the rewards that could potentially be ours in glory. Then that brings a whole host of questions as to what do those rewards actually entail. Jonathan Edwards was fond of saying that the rewards that we're laying up for ourselves in heaven is just greater capacities to enjoy God forever,
mm-hmm.
rather than, you know, BMW that you'll receive as you enter into... the kingdom consummated. But what else? Any other thoughts there?
Yeah. Overline thing here is that everything, whether it's this age or the age to come, mm-hmm. comes from God.
Yeah.
With the idea that stewardship is kind of the element of it. I think it's the perspective that I picked up. And that is that what you're doing,
right.
what God has given you, loans it.
Yeah, well, that's the that's the concept of stewardship, right? Is a steward is one who's received something so that he might do something with that thing in honor of the one who's given it, right? It's not yours. It's been given to you by someone else. Now utilize it as you honor the one who's given it to you in a way that would glorify the one who has given that thing, whatever that thing might be, to you.
I think that... we receive joy from doing these things, and that will give us special joy and communication with God, our Father.
Okay.
I mean, we're just going to enjoy it more.
Sure. Well, we're preparing our hearts to do the very thing that we are looking forward to doing forever, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so that's basically the concept of, or the aspect of what you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
This is thought of preparing our hearts now to do the very thing that we will delight in doing forever. Glorifying God and loving one another.
I had someone ask me one time how many jewels I had in my crown.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, well, I don't even think of it that way because that's not my gain. But treasure is singular.
Mm-hmm.
And so to me personally, my treasures would be salvation
mm-hmm.
and not several things. It's sure. just...
Yeah. The greatest treasure that we have is to receive God in Christ. Sure. Any other thoughts there? I think that those are all... good amount. Yeah.
Well, one thing that was just going to remind you is you have people sometimes say, well, I have to be able to give this or that, but I need to take care of myself,
mm-hmm.
which is a responsible way to live. But I also think the answer to that is you can't outgive God.
Sure. Yeah, that's absolutely true. I think that one of the reasons as to why we don't give is because we have convinced ourselves that we have all of these needs. And I can't give until all of those needs are met. But if you went through and actually looked at what are these needs that you think you actually have, the majority of them we would put in the want category, right? These are not things that I need. They may make me feel more comfortable in this age, but we've convinced ourselves that these have to be met in order for us to maintain the status that we have, and therefore we wouldn't be as happy if we didn't have them, and that's actually placing our happiness in things of this world. Yeah.
Going to treasure, I think, if you go back to Matthew 6:21, Jesus tells us what the treasure is.
Mm-hmm.
He says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.
Mm-hmm.
So he's telling us to focus on our future eternal life. That everything you have here is not a treasure.
Sure. Good. I think all of those are aspects.
I was just going to say, I don't think he's talking about that here.
Well, I think that while the concept of treasure now is extending beyond what Paul may have specifically in mind here, I think that the one thing that we can know for sure, right, is as these individuals who are rich in this present age are charged to do these negative things, don't do this, but do this, in doing that, they are storing up treasure for themselves. They're moving their heart's focus away from the things of this present age, and they're placing it on the age to come, right? That's where their hope is. That's where their heart lies. It's the age to come where we get to experience fellowship with God in Christ by the Spirit forever and ever, which is the greatest treasure of the Christian life. That is the greatest treasure. And I don't think that we sometimes want to throw in other things that compete for that, but seeing the face of God in Christ by the Spirit is the greatest treasure that the Christian can hope for. That is our greatest joy. That is our greatest good in glory forever.
Okay? And that's what Matthew 6:20 says.
So, that's right.
So would they have known that scripture?
Well, we've already seen that there have been gospel quotations that Paul uses, even in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So even though he may not be quoting directly from, say, Matthew chapter 6, it is likely that Matthew's gospel has circulated to a certain degree such that these words will not just be like, wow, you know, Paul's hearing Timothy say this, and then it's being read to the Ephesians, and they're like, wow, I've never heard anything like this before. I mean, it very well could have been that the gospel according to Matthew has been circulated and read in certain pockets. Okay. We don't know for sure how far the gospels had been circulated in their oral tradition at this particular point in time, but it wouldn't have been out of the question.
Okay.
Yeah.
I think the idea is interesting that everyone has been given different talents and gifts. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm thinking specifically in the Bible about Dorcas.
Mm-hmm.
Like, she was known for doing good works and for making clothing for people. Mm-hmm. I'm sure that probably was her way that she was able to store up treasure in heaven.
Sure.
I mean, maybe she wasn't affluent. I don't know her position, but I think a lot of times, I mean, specifically because of this passage, it's talking about riches.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like, we forget that God has given us each different things that we are to use.
Sure.
To bring glory to God.
Yeah. I can't remember, maybe 10 minutes ago, kind of talking about this passage does have implications beyond just financial riches, right? And it just because we could look at it and say, well, I don't quite fall into that category of the financially rich in this present age, it doesn't absolve us from pursuing the things that God is, or that Paul is charging here, the negatives. And because we wouldn't say, right, just because you're not affluent in this present age that you can be haughty. You wouldn't go that direction. You wouldn't say that because you're not affluent, it's okay for you to set your hopes on riches, even though they're uncertain, right? So, yes, it does extend beyond the financially rich or the affluent, but still, I mean, it's that is Paul's primary focus here in these verses. And so what we don't want to do is we don't want to miss that aspect, right? Okay, so this is what's happening while these individuals are pursuing, fulfilling Paul's charge. They're storing up treasure for themselves rather than here on earth. They're storing up treasure in heaven. It's a good foundation for the future. It's where their hope lies. But here's a purpose. So verse 19a is what's happening while they're pursuing this charge. Verse 19, we'll call it B right here, is the purpose for which Paul gives the charge. So that, what? And it even helps to inform what this treasure is. So that
take hold
of that which is truly life. Truly life. Let's see here. Let's go. Yep. Truly life. Because those who are rich in this present age may look around and see their riches and see the good things that God has given to them and think, this is the good life. How many times do you hear that? Right? This is the good life. I want to live the good life. The good life with present riches without God is not a good life at all. Right? That's not a good life at all. It's not truly life. As a matter of fact, it's not truly life. Paul says, here's the point. This is the goal. So that they may take hold of, lay hold, seize. Or it could literally be translated seize. You want to grab it. Take hold of that which is truly life. It's already talked about eternal life in verses prior to this. It's life in God. It's God's very own life given to us by grace in the Son. That is what we should be desiring to take hold of. As we take hold of that which is truly life, we begin to have those ordered affections. We love God because he's the giver of life. He gives us true life. And as he gives us true life, we can order our affections such that those things that he's given us can be rightly enjoyed. I mean, it's not the exact same thing, but Jim mentioned this morning that as we have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son, being brought into the kingdom of the Son is not so that we might just have a miserable life from there on out, right? It's so that we can truly enjoy life the way that God intends us to enjoy life. So, that's verses 17 through 19. And now he's going to move specifically to talk to Timothy. And so he says, O Timothy, guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you. So he's speaking to Timothy. There's this kind of, anybody have a translation that leaves that O beginning of the verse out?
Yeah.
Okay. It shouldn't be left out. That's a bad translation move. Okay.
You don't like the CSB.
I like the CSB. I just don't like everything about the CSB. I can't be on board of every
translation.
Do what?
It's a bad translation.
I said of that verse. Of that verse is a bad translation. And I would say the same thing to certain verses about the ESB, the NASB, or any other translation you get. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but at the same time I can read Greek and translate it, and I know that there's an article that precedes Timothy that should be there in the text. So I'll let me show it to you if you want to come up here. It's a term of endearment, really. It's, oh, Timothy. It brings with it an affectionate force. And that's how Paul concludes this letter. It's very similar above when Paul said what to Timothy? Verse 11. Oh, man of God. Right? There's something weighty about what's coming. And Paul here begins, oh, Timothy. And this is what he's to do. He's to guard. Okay, that's the verb. He's to guard. What is he supposed to guard? Okay, guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you. So a few things. What's the deposit that's been entrusted to Timothy? The gospel. It's the content of the Christian faith. It's everything that's been written in this letter thus far and everything that Paul has taught Timothy previously. It's been entrusted. We talked about stewardship just a little bit ago, right? It's been stewarded to you, Timothy. So because of that, what are you supposed to do? Guard. Guard it. That's a positive reality. Guard it. Okay. As a matter of fact, if you were to go through and you were to read Genesis chapter 2 and then Numbers chapter 4, what you would see is Adam was called to work and to keep the garden. But that thought of keeping can also be translated as guarding. So guard the garden. The priests were called to guard the temple, the tabernacle at first, and then the temple later. And we as a kingdom of priests should be guarding the gospel, the content of the Christian faith. And here, what Paul is emphasizing, it's been entrusted to you. You are a steward of it. You don't have any right to change any of it. And same thing goes for us, right? We've all been stewarded by the grace of God with the content of the gospel. The Christian faith, it's been entrusted to us. We have no right to change it. And in the body of Christ, if we ever hear anybody changing that content, what should we do?
Not follow them.
We shouldn't follow them, but not just not follow them.
Tell them.
Speak up.
Them.
Yes.
Correct them. And take care of the people they've spoken to.
That's right. Yes, that very last aspect, right? Sometimes we just go, well, I talked to this individual, but we need to recognize that that individual's speech, if it's not consistent with biblical truth, has impact broadly. So we need to go and we need to make sure that wherever that false doctrine, that false teaching, anything that's contrary to the truths of Scripture, where it's been spread, we need to go and do the hard work of trying to ensure that it doesn't propagate itself. Okay. So guard the deposit entrusted to you. Now the ESV is a little bit, so here you go. I bashed on the CSB for one word, therefore I'm a CSB hater. That's the Bible that I'm using this year for my own personal devotion. So
CSV, NIV, NASB.
That's all right.
There's three of them. You hate them.
Yeah, that's right. I hate them all.
Right now.
I hate them all. But let me go, and I'll point this out here in the ESV. Because here there's a period, and then it seems as though what Paul is saying is guard the deposit entrusted to you. That's one thing. And then avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. But in the actual text, how does Paul go about, or how is Timothy supposed to go about guarding the deposit? It's actually by doing this. Avoiding. It's a participle in the original Greek, which helps to inform, what does it mean to guard? Well, it means positively guarding against false teaching, but it also means avoiding things that need to be avoided. So what does he do to avoid? What do we have here?
Irreverent babble.
I love that. Irreverent babble. It's vile, empty noises. You could translate that very literally. Vile, empty noises. Irreverent babble. Has nothing consistent with God's revelation. It's vile. Avoid that. Don't find yourself engaging in that kind of teaching, that kind of speech, that kind of pursuit of knowledge. But not just vile and empty noises, but what else?
Mine says godless.
Godless, it's that thought of irreverent, vile, godless. Contradictions of what is
foolish knowledge.
Yeah, falsely, this is falsely, called knowledge. Right? So avoid, you guard the deposit positively, and then here's how you can guard the deposit in a kind of a negative aspect. You avoid the godless or vile or irreverent, empty speech, empty noise, babble, and contradictions. And irreverent babble and contradictions are describing this kind of knowledge. Quotes there in the original Greek, there were not this kind of punctuation or these kind of marks. So knowledge is just knowledge in the text, but it's false knowledge. Okay? There's something that is consistent with true knowledge. Pursue those things. Guard the good deposit, but avoid these irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. It's empty, but also it's what? What was the second aspect? It's full of contradictions, right? There, let's just be honest, there are no contradictions in Scripture. There are challenges that you can find, but you will find good answers for them, but there is nothing contradictory in God's self-revelation because God himself is not contradictory.
So then are these like other religions or other things that people might say, hey, this book is also, you should read this along with your Bible?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so this is likely Paul again addressing the false teachers that are going around, stirring up controversies, spreading false doctrine, false teaching. He says it's irreverent, has contradictions in it, which, how do you find out if something has contradictions? What do you have to at least be able to do?
Know what's real.
You have to know what's real, and then you have to know, at least be able to process through the arguments that are being made by others, right? He says you avoid those things. You don't pursue them. You have an avoidance tendency toward them. Because by professing this pseudo-knowledge, by professing it here is the knowledge. Okay? So by professing it, some have done what?
Swerved
from the faith. It's not consistent with the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's false teaching, and some have swerved towards it. They've missed the mark of what is good, true, and beautiful, and they've pursued that which is false. Good, true, and beautiful are all aspects of God's self-revelation. Good, true, and beautiful. B-E-A-U-tiful. Which also means that which is contrary to it is false. It's not true. It's bad. It's not good. And it's ugly. I wonder if these categories here... Whoops. Sorry. Gee. If these categories here inform the way you view Scripture. When you pick up your Bible to read it, are you thinking, man, I'm going to be reading that which is good? It's good for your soul. It's good to read. It's true. It's consistent with reality. But more than that, it has an aesthetic beauty to it. I mean, let's just be honest. How many of us, when we approach the Scriptures, we just try to get the body, you know, let's get our chapter in for the day. We're going to push through it, and we're going to be done. But really, our posture should be, even if we don't get through a whole chapter, let's appreciate the beauty of Scripture. Because it is beautiful. Because it is God's revelation of himself to his people. There's an aesthetic beauty that's contained there. And, again, these false teachers, those who are who are proclaiming false knowledge, and those who are following it are swerving from the faith once for all delivered to the saints, which also goes back. I think somebody said we have to know the truth. We have to know the truth so that we can identify that which is wrong. Now, after verses 17 through 21, we get what we expected after the doxology back in verse 16. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Grace be with you. Now, again, I'm from the South, and the Greek is a second person plural, so I'm going to change that. Grace be with y'all. Yeah. There we go. See, I knew it was a good translation. I knew it was a good one. You is just so, it's very ambiguous. Like, I can say you, and you'd be like, okay, I know the context in which you're speaking, but then if I'm talking to Misty and, like, you know, you forgot to pick up whatever from the store, that would be a singular. You is just very ambiguous, but y'all and you, that's where we go. So, if nothing else from this morning, know that Scripture is good, true, and beautiful. It has an aesthetic beauty, and that y'all should be a preferred use in any context in which you're using you plural.
You need a shirt that says y'all is a scriptural term or something.
Ooh, ooh, I like that. I like it. Okay.
Oh, dear.
I've got other things. Like, I've got, it's this, like, it's not about shirts that I wear. So, anyway, but I've got some fun shirts. Like, one of them is a picture of Martin Luther, 1517 is the day, in quotations, nailed it, you know, because that's the day that nailed the 95 cents. Okay. Yeah. Did somebody just moan? Like, I like that shirt. I like that shirt.
It's a groan.
Misty, yeah, that's okay. Misty has one that says, you said Halloween, I think you meant Reformation Day, and it has a picture of Martin Luther on it, too. So, I mean, just a wonderful shirt. Okay, so that's our passage for this morning, but now, with maybe the last 5 minutes, as we've been in 1 Timothy for 4 months, what are some things, what are some highlights that maybe if you think back, you were like, okay, maybe if we first ask, Paul's writing to Timothy, and there are false teachers in Ephesus, right? So Paul is immediately addressing false teaching, false use of the law, uses himself as a positive example of the grace of God in the life of a Christian. But what were some things that stuck out to you over the last 4 months?
Well, I'll just say that I've never, you know, circled so many words before. But it's no wonder they were concerned about Timothy. Mm-hmm. I mean, he was a young man, yeah, a young Christian with rich people and people following all these false things. It's just no wonder he was so concerned about him.
Sure, sure.
And I guess, and Timothy was not well trained. I mean, he had the upbringing. Mm-hmm. Like, I can say I had the Christian upbringing. But even in all of that, whatever God gives us to do, he'll see us through it.
Mm-hmm. God is incredibly
kind. Timothy did really well.
Yeah, yeah. Paul goes along and he encourages him along the way. But he is writing, like, this is how you are to behave in the household of God. And he gives him all of these wonderful truths and things that he needs to do in to confront the false teachers, but also how to encourage the saints. There were a lot of challenging things going on in the church of Ephesus at that particular point in time. That's kind of similar to how the church has operated throughout the history of the church for the last 2,000 years. There are challenging things, and there are things that we need to be encouraged to do and encouraged to stand for and encouraged to speak against.
And all in one letter.
All in one letter. Six chapters. Paul didn't waste any words, did he?
No,
didn't waste any words.
What else? Do you think Timothy wrote anything?
Well, I'm sure he wrote some things, but we would not call it scripture.
Well, but he'd have to be writing to someone to leave behind after he left.
I'm sure he wrote some things. We just don't have any extent kind of documents that would point to Timothy as the author. Now, we do have many 2nd, 3rd century writings. They're called pseudepigraphal writings. They're written underneath the name of an individual, but they're not really by that individual. So we've got a lot of those, but we don't have anything that would evidence as being actually from Timothy himself, at least nothing extant.
So was Timothy Paul's favorite?
Well, I mean, he does call him his true child in the faith. Right, I mean, that's a pretty important relationship. So I don't know if he would consider him his favorite, but that's a pretty strong title of affection. So, it would have been easier if Paul just would have said, Timothy, I like you better than the rest of them. Silas is okay, but you're really great. So, well, I've written that one. I'm just waiting for that one to be found posthumously, right? Like, I've already written, I've got four boys, and I've already got one of them that's my favorite, so I'm waiting for them to find out after I'm dead. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. I'm so fooling with you. No, seriously, I got one that's my favorite. Again, totally joking. Okay, what else? Yeah.
I think it's a warning for the church and for the believers mm-hmm. to always be aware, but as believers, we need to be focused and dwell on the word and mm-hmm. have it hidden in our hearts so that we can be aware if the church is stepping off or there's non-believers within the church mm-hmm. causing issues.
Yeah, absolutely. And maybe that's an admonition for all of us, right? Let's all grow up into maturity in the faith as we diligently seek God's face in his word. Right? We see it's good, true, and beautiful, and thus be prepared to both speak when necessary, to avoid when necessary, to do it all in love and humility, but nonetheless for the good of the local congregation that we are all a part of and for the good of the church broadly. Let's ground ourselves in the truth of God's word so that we can be diligent to counteract false teaching, and then to actually propagate that, which is good, true, and beautiful. Good. Mike, were you going to say something?
Well, along with what we said earlier, we're helping establish the structure of the church, mm-hmm. elders and deacons. They never had church before, they didn't know how to do it.
Right. Yeah, they had some kind of historical examples of the synagogue, right? But that actually, even though there was some similarity, it was actually still quite distinct. So you're right. This is a wonderful letter that helps to give the structure for how the church should be organized and how the church should operate. It's wonderful, Pat. Like, this is a wonderful letter. If you were just wondering, I wonder how maybe God's word speaks to the structure of the local assembly. Go to 1 Timothy. Read how Paul encourages the church to be structured and organized. Good. Maybe one more thing. Yeah, Myron.
Just along with what Mike said, the importance when you look at the false teaching element mm-hmm. and how false teachers throughout the New Testament proclaimed that they were the authority. Mm-hmm. The fact that God gives clear structure for those who are qualified to lead the body is super important in this.
Yeah.
Because it really cuts out those who are displaying themselves to be false by the very things that they're doing.
Okay.
And highlights then those who are qualified by God.
Sure.
And so it's just a more significant thing in fact of how much of the false teaching elements discuss.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, the qualifications that we read in 1 Timothy 3, we should always hold those fast. As soon as we start to minimize the importance of any of those qualifications, we will begin to see a degradation of the actual eldership of a local congregation. Individuals who are not qualified will be entering into the office, and it will eventually degrade the office itself in the life of that local church. So maintaining the importance of those qualifications and never waffling on them either. We looked at that and how even today we consider certain aspects or certain a number of those qualifications are being questioned, doubted, just discarded in general. So, okay, well, next week we are going to look at Psalm 19. So we're going to take a two-week break from just a methodical kind of work through a book. We're going to look at Psalm 19, and we're going to consider God's revelation to creatures in general. That's how Psalm 19 begins, God's revelation to creatures in what he has made, but then God's revelation in his word. Okay, so we're going to consider what is natural revelation, what is special revelation, and what is God intending to communicate to his people through both. So we'll ask some questions from there. We'll also just be in the Psalms. So we'll look at a few different Psalms and kind of ask, what do these Psalms have to say about God's word to his people? And then the following week, it'll be, okay, now that we have a look at what God's word is, or what God's revelation, both in nature and special revelation in Scripture is, how are we supposed to approach God's word inscripturated? So reading, meditating on, memorizing, singing, celebrating it together, all of those things we'll be considering the following week. And then we'll look at the book of Proverbs. We'll be in Proverbs for 10 weeks, and we'll go through the first 9 chapters. So we'll kind of slow down and try to work through some of those passages where it's just like, it'll smack you in the face, a couple of those very practical Proverbs, right? So let's pray, and then we will be all finished. If you want to come up, and I've got the Greek text open, if you want to look at any of those. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your kindness to us and allowing us to gather together as your people, to study your word, to allow the Spirit to work through your word. God, we're not allowing the Spirit to do anything because the Spirit himself works sovereignly, but as we approach your word, we are trying to make use of every means of grace that you've given to us so that the Spirit might conform us more into the image of Jesus. And that was our desire this morning, is as we continue to study your word, that you would work by your Spirit so that we might be more conformed to the image of your Son. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to accomplish those ends. I pray that we would keep in mind the charge that Paul gives in verses 17 through 20 and 21 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. I pray that we would desire to not pursue certain things, but to pursue other things. And in all of our pursuits, God, I pray that you would be our supreme treasure. And as you are our supreme treasure, we might be able to order our delights in an appropriate way. That we would delight chiefly in you and then also delight in the good gifts that you've given to us with thanksgiving so that you might receive the praise that you're due. So God, today, as we leave, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and behold all of the many gifts and blessings that you've given to us. From sunshine to a cool breeze, to flowers, to grass that grows, to lunch that we get to eat, to clothes that keep us warm, to friends and family who rejoice and cause our hearts to be glad. And all of these, God, I pray that we would give you thanks for them as good gifts from our Creator. And we, your creatures, give you thanks, praise, and honor in all of them and because of all of them. So now, God, as we separate, God, I pray that you would keep us safe. I pray that we would desire to encourage one another in any context that we might find ourselves in, that you would continue to bless us and keep us for your glory and for our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.